1 John chapter 4 and from verse 7 to verse 21. This is the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let us come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who has not remained hidden from us. We thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself in Holy Scripture and supremely in the person of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you delight to speak to your children, to your church, and that you delight to bless and sanctify and equip and strengthen your saints, particularly through the preaching of your word. And so we come to you at this time expectantly. We come to you waiting for your help and for the power and the aid of your Holy Spirit, that we might not just hear your voice, but that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we might find ourselves to be full of faith and full of love for God. We might be those whose eyes are fixed upon the kingdom of our God, and those who are walking steadily each day towards that kingdom, pursuing that which is holy and good and pleasing before you. and turning away from all that is evil and displeasing to you. We pray, O Lord, that you would come among us and that you would bless us in this hour, in this moment. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through this first of John's epistles over these past several months together, we've seen the fact that a great deal of this letter is taken up with these various doctrinal, moral, and social tests. Doctrinal, moral, and social tests. Tests by which John's intention is that we would not only examine our individual lives, but in doing that, that we would also then be able to clearly distinguish what is genuine Christianity from that which is false and not the real thing. And one of the major hallmarks that John presents throughout this letter, it's really one of the great themes of 1 John, is the hallmark of love. First of all, in chapter 2, he highlighted the fact that love for the church is a vital expression of what it means to walk in the light, as God himself is light. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, said John, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Then in chapter 3, he went on to explain how this particular expression of love for Christ himself and for his people specifically, how this love is exclusive to the believer, and how it is therefore one of the fundamental distinctives of the church in contrast to the world at large. We know, said John, that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. And so as John goes about the task here of addressing some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, it's very clear already at this stage in the letter that he wants to emphasize the fact that genuine gospel-centered love is one of those fundamentals. But here in chapter 4 and in the verses, 15 verses that we just read together, 15 verses in which agape love is made reference to no fewer than 27 times. Think about that. 15 verses, 27 occurrences of agape love. You get the sense, with that in mind, that John now, at this point in the letter, he wants to provide us with an even fuller and richer exposition of this vital subject. It's a little bit like if you imagine beginning a conversation with someone on a particular topic, and you maybe start out by making a few important points very quickly and early on, but then as the conversation continues, you think to yourself, you know, what we really need to do here is to take a kind of step back. And we need to provide something of the bird's eye view, a greater perspective on the subject at hand. We've had the camera in zoom mode, as it were. But let's now take in more of the panorama, that we might grasp something of the glorious and foundational nature of this particular virtue of the Christian faith. Well, that is what I believe John is doing in the passage that's before us. He's saying, let me give you the big picture here concerning Christian love, in order that you might truly recognize its absolute centrality to the life of the church. And so what does he say? Well, the first thing that he underlines here in a way that is probably more explicit than anywhere else in the scriptures is the foundation and the source of all true love. The foundation and the source of all true love. Three times in this passage, John underlines the fact that true love as distinct from what the world will sometimes wrongly describe as love, but true love both originates with God and is intrinsic to the very essence of his divine being. First of all, in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." It always originates with him. There is no such thing as true love that has not first come from God. But then in verses 8 and 16, he then goes further than that by twice making this most profound of statements, where he simply declares that God is love. And here he is expressing the fact that it's not just that all true love comes from God, but also that the very essence of God is love. It is intrinsic within and to who he is and what he is like. Now, that's not to say that love is all that God is. Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 3, we read these well-known words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Hebrews 12:29 says, "God is a consuming fire." And so, as those who want to have an accurate and the fullest possible understanding of God and what he is like, it's important, isn't it, that we hold all of these things together, that we don't end up with an imbalance in our perspective. But notwithstanding that, John wants us to be very clear here that in our consideration of God, as one writer has put it, love is not just an adjective, as in God is loving. It's not just a verb, as in God loves, but it is also, in fact, a noun. God is love. If it were possible for us to see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, relating to one another in eternity past, before the creation of this world, what we would see would not only be a divine community in which holiness and righteousness shine forth more brightly than the noonday sun, but we would also see a divine community in which the purest form of love radiates constantly and emanates, we might say, greater than the heat of the noonday sun. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "Heaven is a world of love. For God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day, fills the world with light. Seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. And so while we must revere God and we must fear God in the right sense of what that means, remembering that he is God Almighty and not God Almighty, remembering that he is a holy God of righteousness who will by no means clear the guilty, meaning the unrepentant, yet we must keep in view that this same almighty and holy God is at the very heart of his being an eternal fountain of love, and therefore the one with whom and from whom all true love originates. God is love. The second thing that John then wants us to understand and truly grasp hold of here is then the supreme manifestation of God's love. Now, there are, as you know, many ways in which God's love is expressed or demonstrated in the world. We sang about some of those ways in the 136th Psalm. His love was expressed in and through his work of creation, in the way that he placed humanity in the world and he gave man dominion over all that he had made. We see the expression of his love in the way that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. We see it in the way that, as it says in Psalm 145, he is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. God is the one who sustains this day and every day all of human life. He is the one who makes provision to all of human life without discrimination. He is the one who allows all men to experience the good things of this world. And ultimately, all of this is the outworking, the demonstration of the fact that God is love. But here John wants us to realize, here John wants us to remember and truly take into our hearts and our minds and our souls what is the supreme manifestation of divine love. Not just the expression, not just the demonstration of that love, but its actual manifestation, its full disclosure in the world. Look at verse 9. In this, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The wonder of the incarnation is that in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal love of God was for the first time in all of history made manifest among us. You see the language there, how it's quite similar in some ways to the gospel that was written by the same apostle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Word was face to face with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then later, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, just as no one could see the Word in the beginning, but that same Word was then seen at the time of the incarnation, so therefore in the same way and at the same time, whereas no one could see divine love in the beginning. Yet the wonder of the incarnation is that the very love of God was then made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet that is not all that John is saying here, is it? Because look at what he goes on to say in verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As you know, this word propitiation is of critical importance to our understanding of the gospel, isn't it? It's a word that speaks of the satisfaction of God's holy justice with specific regard to our sinful lives. It speaks of the fact that by living a life of perfect obedience and by then suffering on the cross, the punishment that was due to us for our sins, Jesus Christ assuaged God's wrath, which otherwise would have fallen upon us. In other words, it's a word that describes the lowest step of Christ's humiliation. It's a word that describes the very worst of Christ's sufferings for our salvation. The reality that he averted God's wrath from us by suffering that wrath for us. And you see, what John is saying here is that it's in this that we see the supreme manifestation of God's love towards us. Not just that this love was once unseen would be seen in the person of Christ as he clothed himself in our humanity, but that same Son would be sent specifically to be the propitiation for our sins. The reason that this is the supreme manifestation of the love of God is that not only did Christ in that moment on the cross suffer divine wrath, but he did this, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, for us. And who were we when he did this, when he suffered this? How does Paul describe us? While we were still weak, when we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies. Do you see, it is in this that we see the full supreme manifestation of the eternal divine love of God. In Christ on the cross for wretched sinners who were at enmity with God, who had rebelled against God, who were estranged from God. John Calvin said, Christ is so illustrious and singular a proof of divine love towards us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to us the truth that God is love. The Puritan Richard Baxter, he said this, if you think God is against you, he's speaking to Christians, those who have believed. If you think God is against you and delights in your misery, it is impossible for you to love him. The great reason many do not love God more is because they look at him in an odious shape. We must write his love deep in our understanding. When we consider his mercy and loving kindness, our thoughts of God will be sweet and delightful. If you conceive of God as 10,000 times more gracious and loving than any friend you have in the world, it will make you love him above all. This takes away weariness in duty and gives more delight in prayer and meditation. When God becomes more lovely in our eyes, it produces growth in all of our graces and encourages further familiarity and confidence. If you fix deep in your understanding the natural goodness of God, even this will fall far short of God's actual graciousness. In other words, if we ever doubt the love of God, and maybe some of you are in that place this morning, because you're having a right rotten old time of it in this fallen world, and you're tempted, therefore, to begin doubting God's love for you. Friends, it is at those times we must think about the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly his sufferings on the cross. Because there we see the supreme manifestation of God's love in time and in space. As Sinclair Ferguson said something very helpful yesterday at the Scottish Reformed Conference. He said, we do not determine whether God loves us by analyzing and trying to interpret what is happening in our lives, the providences, the circumstances of our lives at any given time. We determine and we understand the love of God for us by looking to the unchangeable fact of history that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died for sinners on the cross. This brings us to our final consideration this morning. First of all, the foundation and the source of true love, then the supreme manifestation of that love. And the third thing that John explains here in these verses is what I'm describing as the wonderful consequence of that love. In Romans chapter 5, again, Paul says that in the case of the believer, he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that same love of God which has been manifested in Jesus Christ now dwells within the life of his body, the church. Why is that important? It's important because much of what John then says to us in the remaining verses of this chapter concerns the way in which the love of Christ ought now to express itself in the life of his bride. And it seems to me that there's really three things that he highlights here by way of practical application. First of all, our confession. Secondly, our conduct. And thirdly, our confidence. First of all, our confession. Verses 14 and 15, John writes, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, that is, the apostles of which John was one. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever, then he goes further and broadens the scope, as it were, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, we've already seen in previous weeks that this is one of the primary doctrinal tests by which we can determine the genuineness of a person's faith. But here in this passage, and given the overwhelming focus of the surrounding verses and this great subject of love, it's as if John is simply elaborating on that particular doctrinal hallmark with direct reference to the love of God itself. And he's saying one of the ways in which you know that the love of God has been received through Jesus Christ is in the way that the presence of that love in the life of the believer will always, every time, express itself by way of personal confession of Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world. Do you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, and that he is the one who was uniquely sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world? Then, my friend, in this, though it may seem very basic and simple in one sense, in this you demonstrate one of the critical outworkings of a genuine faith. In this, John is saying, you have tasted the heavenly gift of divine love. We confess Christ as the Son of God, as the only Savior of the world. This is the outworking of the divine love manifested in Christ, supremely so at the point of Calvary. Secondly, he tells us this love will also express itself by way of our conduct towards one another. Now again, John has already explained on two previous occasions that if we are the recipients of this profound divine love through faith in Christ, then we will therefore be those who are in turn growing in our love for his bride, the church, in a very intentional and even discriminate way. But friends, look at the amount of times he seems to reiterate and underline this point here in these verses. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." At least five times in these verses, John keeps coming back, doesn't he, to this same practical point, as if he wants us to have it etched upon our hearts and our minds that the way in which the divine love of Jesus Christ is now supremely demonstrated in the world is through the life and the conduct of his body, the church. You see how logical and, in a sense, practical this is in verse 11. In verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If God was so willing to love us, the rotten scoundrels that we were, as enemies, as sinners, as ungodly, then surely then in that case, we ought to be growing in our love for our fellow scoundrels who are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The same apostle was there, wasn't he, with Jesus in the upper room. He was there when Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And here he was some 20 or so years later, surely remembering those words. And therefore, as he was led and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he expresses in writing something of the astonishing wonder of God's love in Christ, and yet also then how that love must necessarily then be demonstrated in the conduct of his people towards each other. Confession, conduct, and finally, confidence. Look at verses 16 to 18. He says, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now, we could spend a whole other sermon unpacking all of the nuances of these particular verses, but here's the big point. Here is the crux of what the Apostle John is saying. He's saying, when the love of God is perfected within us, meaning when the love of God is brought to fruition and maturity and is being expressed in our lives and through our lives, as will be evidenced both by our public confession of faith in Christ and our increasing love for the people of Christ, it is then, and it is on account of these things, we might even say it is in proportion to these things, that we are then assured of our salvation, and we will be confident in the face of Christ's return in judgment. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that personal assurance and confidence in the light of the day which is to come is really dependent on two things. First of all, it is dependent on what God has done in Christ, and our understanding and faith in what God has done in Christ. And secondly, it is dependent on what we are now doing in the light of what he has done. Don't mishear what I've just said. I didn't say that justification, our being made right with God, is dependent both on what he has done and on what we are now doing. That would be incorrect. What I said was our assurance and our confidence as believers is dependent on both of these things. First, it is dependent on the fact that the love of God has been supremely manifested in the person of Jesus Christ and his work of propitiation for us, and we have received that love and are therefore confessing him as the only Savior of the world and as our Savior and as our Lord. And secondly, it is dependent on the extent to which that love is now bearing fruit in our individual lives. And I am persuaded that at the very top of that list, when we think of the fruit of righteousness after love for God himself is love for his bride, the church. And so let me close this morning by setting two questions before you that I think come to us out of this text. Two questions that we're left with at the end of this profound passage of Scripture on the love of God and this essential foundation and hallmark of the faith. First, have you received this love of God by turning to and embracing Jesus Christ, the one who is the supreme manifestation of that love, the one who was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who died in our place and for those sins? Have you received this love and forgiveness of God through faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone? And secondly, if that is the case, which I trust it is for most, if not all, who are here this morning, are you now remaining in his love by living for and loving above all else in this world his bride, the church? Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that wonderful truth that heaven is a world of love. We thank you that we can be confident of this because you are the very center of heaven, and you are the foundation and the source, indeed the fountain of eternal divine love. We thank you, O Lord, that though we could not have ever seen or experienced that love, yet you have enabled us to do so by sending your beloved Son, the one who is the very image of God, the exact representation of his being. We thank you for the way in which he is the full and supreme manifestation of the purest divine love. And we thank you that we see the fullness of it in the way in which he was made the propitiation for our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the love that took you to the cross of Calvary, for the love that caused you to lay down your life for our sins, that in you we might know life everlastingly in your kingdom. Lord, we pray for any who as yet have not tasted the heavenly gift, that they would be touched by your grace and your goodness and the power of your truth this morning, and that they would turn to Jesus Christ and know him to be the shepherd of their souls. We pray, our Father, for our own lives as those who have believed on Christ, that you would forgive us for the way in which we fail to truly consider the cross, the way in which we do not meditate often enough on all that has been granted to us in Christ and his gospel, the way in which we then fail to love your bride, the church, her fellow believers in Christ in a way that reflects your love for us. We confess, our Father in heaven, we are often very self-centered people. We can be so turned in on ourselves. Help us, we pray, to long for the prosperity and the welfare and the blessing of our fellow pilgrims on the way. May this be an obvious hallmark of this congregation here in Perth and every congregation of your saints throughout our land and to the very ends of the earth. O Lord our God, to this end, we want to pray at this time again for those who are mourning in these days. We commit especially to you Peter and Morag and Lisa following recent bereavements. We ask, O Lord, that they would know the comfort of your divine embrace. We pray for those who are anxious and concerned for loved ones and particularly family members, some who are very young in years, like Isla, others who are older in years, mums and dads and brothers, sisters. Father, we ask that you would sustain those who are concerned by your grace. We pray for those who are struggling with various afflictions and infirmities, that you would grant restoration according to your perfect will and purposes for each life. And we pray most of all, O Lord, that you would draw each one to yourself, that you would enable them by your Spirit to be awake, awakened by that Spirit, and to be able to feel their own sense of sinfulness and their own need for the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, our God, we thank you that our Saviour and your beloved Son is the one who says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We thank you that you are the one who says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Our Father, we pray that we would know you to be such throughout this Lord's Day, and we pray that you would keep us in the narrow way, loving our God and loving his people to the very end. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.